Pleasant good morning. I have visited and worshiped with many congregations smaller than the number that we have assembled today. I'm encouraged by your presence and hope that you will open your Bibles with me. We're going to study from Galatians chapter 3 this morning. If you're visiting with us, we're glad you're here. In discussions with friends about religious matters, almost invariably, it leads me to bring up that we're no longer under the law of Moses. It's an important aspect of scriptural authority that all Christians need to be able to talk about and confirm with Scripture, because most of our friends have never heard of this. We have to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And part of that accuracy in handling the word of truth has got to be about the division of the covenants. When my friends grasp my point that I do not look to the old law for authority, many are perplexed and they have further questions. You don't believe in the Old Testament? I do believe in the Old Testament. Don't you preach from the Old Testament? Yes, I preach from the Old Testament. Well, why do we have the Old Testament if we're not supposed to obey it? That's a very good question. And if they come to that question, now you have opportunity to teach and to help them see what Scripture says. We have to be prepared to answer. And they need this answer. The question is the same proposed by the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. No better place to study than in Galatians 3. Why do we have the Old Testament? In Galatians 3, read with me beginning in verse 19. Why the law then? The word law here is a reference to the law of Moses. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. For my lesson this morning, I want us to look at a few concepts of why we have the law. And we're going to be looking back into Galatians several times for the lesson. The law served the needed purpose of keeping Abraham's posterity a separate and distinct race. The law set the Israelites apart from all the other nations as a holy nation consecrated for service to God. He was their God and they were his people. This is the covenant agreement instituted in Exodus chapter 19, followed by the giving of the law on Mount Sinai in Exodus 20. And this law kept them separated from everyone else until the promised seed would come. Again in Galatians 3, read with me in verse 16. It says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, as to your seed, that is, Christ. What I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promises, to the promise had been made. Now, this concept and understanding of this passage is essential, for it is what God promised Abraham, that one of his descendants, his seed, would come to bless all nations. He gave Abraham that promise in Genesis chapter 12 and in verse 3. And that one is Jesus Christ, verse 16 affirms. He is the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham. So this characteristic exclusiveness of the Mosaic dispensation has been called the dividing wall in Ephesians 2 and verse 14, the law that separated the Jews from all the other nations. The law made them different and unique. They practiced monotheism. There is one God, while everyone else practiced polytheism, multiple gods. The law was also a means to the end of fulfilling those promises made to Abram. Verse 2 of Genesis 12, he says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. The law was an outgrowth of those promises, and was given, as our text says in Galatians 3, 430 years after the promise was made. Verse 17, to keep the promise, God gave them a government, a written law, which guided them and protected them as a civil and a religious law. The law did not nullify the promise to Abram, but helped fulfill them. Now in our text in verse 19, it says the law was given because of transgressions. The word because has two meanings in Scripture. It can mean on account of, pointing to the ground upon which something is done. But it may also be prospective, pointing forward, which it is doing in this passage. One commentator indicated the word could be translated as by reason of. This language indicates the law was given, in addition to the promises, to bring about, I believe, the awakened sense of guilt, to help people know what is sin. Sin is a common characteristic of humanity. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and verse 23. Nations had turned to idolatry that threatened to defile and pollute the whole world. Giving the law was an effort by God to perhaps curb the threatening influence of idolatry, to at the very least preserve a nation of people in faith till the promised seed would come. So the law contained strict laws and severe penalties in the interest of keeping his people loyal to God. The law showed sin to be sin. If you've got your marker on Galatians 3, we will be coming back to that passage, but I'd like you to look now with me in Romans chapter 7. And let's read in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? And again, in this context, law is referring to the law of Moses. Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through this commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. He's arguing in this passage about how we come to know sin through the law. Verse 20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Even in chapter 4, in verse 15, he says, where there is no law, there is also no violation. It is only because the law said, you shall not covet, did we learn that coveting was sinful. That's his argument. In verse 9, he says, when the commandment came, sin became alive, for sin took an opportunity in Paul, and he died spiritually. The opportunity was present because the command of God revealed what is sinful. God is the lawgiver. He tells us what is sin. So the commandment, you shall not covet, was to result in life, in verse 10, spiritual life, to help us understand how to live righteously before God. But it proved to result in death spiritually because of the choice to sin. Verse 13 points out how the law, being a perfect code of morality, revealed the sinfulness of man in contrast with the holiness of God. Sin was shown to be sin, utterly sinful, the King James says. Shown to be sin. We can now see what sin is and how terrible it is. No matter what sin was committed, it is a violation of God's law, equally condemned in each person who commits the sin, no matter who they were. With God, there are no big sins or little sins. With God, there is sin, and it leads to condemnation. The law made it clear that man needs a divine remedy. We can understand how we are in a condemned state. We've all sinned. And God is holy, unwavering in His holiness. In Galatians 3 and 21, it tells us that the law is not contrary to the promises. The law was not able to impart eternal life. If it could, then righteousness would have been based on the law. That's the argument in Galatians 3. This weakness in the law does not oppose the promises of God. Now, God has helped us with our understanding of this through the writing in Romans and in Hebrews. In Romans chapter 8 and in verse 3, it says, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So here again we see this concept of the weakness of the law, what the law could not do. Verse 2 of this chapter even says it was a law of death. It condemned us as sinners in that sense. In Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 7, it says that the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. It was a faulty covenant, is some of the language. I'm sorry, I said Romans 8. That's Hebrews 8. My apologies. Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 7 refers to the law as being faulty. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. So we see the language of the law being having a weakness here, faulty. There would have been no occasion for the second. God did not make any mistakes in giving the first law and needed to replace it with the second. That is not the concept at all being taught here. The law accomplished exactly what God wanted. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, it says that the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There in verse 4, we see explained what was the weakness of the law, the faulty of the law, as referred in those other passages. The law did not bring about the forgiveness of sin, not through the blood of animals. Yet still the law was given as God's purpose, given as God desired, and accomplished what God wanted. If you're still open in Hebrews 10, verse 1 tells us that the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, the law was a shadow of the good things to come. The tabernacle and the temple of the old law were types of the church under the new covenant. Now, the word type is found many times in Scripture. It's referred to as a type and an antitype argument. The antitype would be the real thing, and the type would be something formed by the antitype. So we talk about a typewriter. The antitype is the letter on the metal key, and the type is the impression on the page. In Scripture, it refers to the tabernacle and the temple of the old law as a type of the church, something that points to the church, but it's not the real thing. It's not the reality of where God wants to go with this. So the Holy of Holies, for example, is compared to heaven in Romans chapter 8. Excuse me. Hebrews chapter 8, and in verse 1, the main point is what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not men. Heaven is the true tabernacle. The tabernacle on earth was a type of that. In Hebrews 8 and verse 5, it says the priest of the old law served a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. The sacrificial lamb under the old covenant was typical of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. A statement by John the Baptist in pointing out Jesus in John 1 and verse 29. And we can see that same kind of imagery in Revelation 5 of the Lamb that has been slain and is now alive and was worthy to open the book, being a reference to Jesus Christ. Moses was a type of Christ who was to come. Jesus was the antitype, the reality. He is a prophet like Moses. That's the comparison being made in Acts chapter 3 and pointing back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. So if we would truly understand the new covenant in Jesus Christ, we need to understand the old because it points to the new. So in this way, as I come back to Galatians 3, verse 24, the law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. It was given to the Israelites that they might recognize the promised seed when he came. The comparison in this verse, tracing back through verse 22 of Galatians 3, is a comparison of the two covenants in this text referred to as the law and faith. The law was to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Justification is through belief in Jesus Christ. I believe that word is referring to all of the teaching of Christ, that we're justified through obedience to all that has been said, but we're saved through Christ, justified through Christ. Certainly, verse 25 of this chapter indicates that we are no longer under a tutor, which in the context must be a reference to the law of Moses. We are no longer under a tutor because faith in Christ has come. That's now the reality. What we live by, what we must abide by, is faith in Christ, not the law of Moses. Man, being trained by the first covenant, should have been prepared for the second. So when we read and understand, we also are prepared for the second covenant, willingly entering it. For it is better than the law of Moses, argued very strongly in Hebrews 8, among other chapters. Provides the forgiveness of our sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. Why do we have the old law? One other point that I would make is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 6. It says, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." The first five verses pointing to events in the Old Testament, primarily how the Israelites were unwilling to enter the promised land originally. So verse 7 says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." We can see in Scripture the results of their sin, and we should learn not to sin. They were written for our instruction. Not that we follow that covenant, but that we learn how to serve God, to be fully committed to serve God with all of our heart. "Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Consider the great number of times the Israelites, as a nation, fell away from God. Though they thought they stood because they were His chosen people, we have to learn to obey God. So if a friend asks us, "Why do we have the Old Testament?" we need to be able to give a good answer. We've been given an opportunity to teach the truth about which covenant we're all supposed to follow. We've been given an opportunity to help somebody better understand the revealed Word of God. And the conclusion of all the points we've examined so far seems inescapable. The law, having served its intended purpose, is no longer in effect. It was only to last until the seed shall come, Galatians 3:19. We're told that Jesus nailed it to the cross in Colossians 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 10 and 9 says he takes away the first in order to establish the second. And under this new and better covenant, we have to obey Christ instead of Moses. Since the law is no longer in effect, no one today should attempt to go back to the law of Moses for justification for religious practice today. Galatians 5 and verse 4 condemns this, saying, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law," meaning the law of Moses, "you have fallen from grace." Maybe you've struggled with this question yourself. If you've never seen till now how we're supposed to live according to the new covenant, I would challenge your thinking one step further. Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? If you do, this morning I would urge you to confess that before men, to repent of your sin, to turn away from it, to be baptized for the remission of your sins. It's only through obedience to this new and living way that we can have the hope of eternal life. The living way Jesus established is a way of living that is different from the way of sin. In this sense, we also are different from the world, a unique people. When we're baptized into his death, Romans 6 and verse 4 says we're raised to walk in newness of life. I don't live like the world any longer. I live according to what God has said. Colossians chapter 3 has much to say about that old manner of life that must be put away and the new things that must be put on in order to be walking in righteousness. If you are a Christian who has not been walking in this newness of life, you have not been obedient, and in fact have fallen from the faith, I encourage you to repent and to seek God's forgiveness. The new covenant is better than the old, overcoming the weaknesses of the old, in that we can have forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. Praise be to God. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, come forward now. Let's stand and sing.